Continue with Prophets of the Restoration, Haggai 2. We're just going to cover verses 1 to 9. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that Haggai is really divided into four prophecies. Chapter 1 was one prophecy about the neglect of the people in rebuilding the temple. Verses 1 to 9 in chapter 2 have to do with observations concerning building of the temple, which is what we want to focus on. Why is it important? Well, again, what we have going on is a series of four prophecies in Haggai pertaining to the rebuilding of the temple. But that temple rebuild is prophetic in itself. The action itself is prophetic. So there's a great antitype coming with the coming of the New Testament era and the rebuilding of the temple points to the gospel era. But more importantly, and for our purpose, it also points to and is prophetic with respect to the millennial church. And that's what we're going to be looking at now again. All of these prophecies have to do with the building again of this temple. And all of them are going to see a seeming literal fulfillment as during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the temple takes place. And yet, as we will see in this section, the rebuilt temple literally does not surpass in glory that of the first temple. Now, that in and of itself should have caused them, as I've said, to think and to realize that this is a prophetical acting out, if you will. Sort of like Ezekiel laying on one side and then laying on another side. There is a prophetic aspect to what they're doing. And the relation that it holds, type and antitype, it holds that same kind of relation prophetically. The coming of the gospel is a great antitype, but in the early ages, it's sort of the type of the kind of gospel era that will be realized during the millennium. So the great antitype prophetically is going to be the millennial temple. The Jews return, and we're going to have to talk about them here in chapter 2, and particularly in verse 2. If you remember, there were about 50,000 of them that returned after the Babylonian captivity. Those 50,000 who are returning are the first fruits of this restoration that is being talked about. But they're also the ones who are going to experience what for the Old Testament would be the last prophetic manifestation with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those people then are very much typical in this prophetic sense of the witnessing church that we talked about in the book of Revelation, that we have the two witnesses, the innumerable multitude, or the 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, versus the innumerable multitude there are degrees of witness. And Haggai is very clearly the center of the witnessing church. And to the extent that some of these others latch on to his ministry and push forward, they have latched on to the ministry of the witnessing church. That is very much a picture of how things will proceed going into the millennium. Right? There will be a regathering of the people around the witnessing church. There will be a clarion call to rebuild the temple according to the pattern in the mount, according to that which God has commanded. You know, the church will move beyond all these crazy pastoral magazines that are advocating various schemes of church growth, and we'll see people really looking back and saying, how should the church be organized? How should it be set forth in terms of Scripture? So as long as we've got people entertaining all these anti-regulative principle ideas about the church, we know we're not even dealing with the witnessing church. At the center of the witnessing church is the idea of a regulative principle, which is what Haggai is representing here. He's representing the voice of God in the church. And that has to be central to the rebuilding of this temple. There are going to be several things that I want to point out. Last time, I pointed out that the sixth month, the first day of the month, we were talking about Elul, sometime August, September, really getting into September. Elul is about, the middle of Elul is right there between the end of August, beginning of September, which is the time when the harvest is beginning. This next prophecy, and in fact each of the prophecies, takes this a little further. As I noted before, Haggai actually helps us date the prophecies quite well. And we know that they are all taking place in relatively a short period of time. That, in and of itself, should tell us that there is, in fact, when the millennium comes, going to be a relatively, I think, short period of time between the time that we, the remnant, as they are referred to, pays attention to the witnessing church, and from there, it paves the way for the new temple. In terms of the transition from Old to New Testament, it's paving the way for that kind of transition. But in terms of the millennial temple, it's a different kind of trailblazing that's going on. It is a return of being a message being on point. It is a return to what God has commanded, and in fact, as indicated by the fact that we'll see here, the rebuilding of the temple, the literal rebuilding of the temple, cannot, does not fulfill all of the terms that were predicated of the latter house, the latter rain movement, as Hosea would call it in Hosea 6. It just doesn't manage to line up with all of the expectations, and we'll talk about why. There are actually a number of things notably different and notably defective in the literal temple that has been rebuilt. But unlike the premillennialists, I want to stress, we're not talking about a literal rebuilding of the temple. We're talking about the building of that temple, which was prophesied at the end of Ezekiel. And that is really the gospel era. And the gospel era has a glorious period at the laying of the foundation. And then it has a glorious period when the full house has been erected. We'll talk about what that means. So Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're the voice of the witnessing church. Now, who are they talking to? Well, they're talking to both a numbered minority of witnesses at the beginning and an innumerable multitude that are going to come along after. Right? Ezra and Nehemiah are dealing with that numbered minority, 50,000 or thereabouts. Esther talks about, the innumerable multitude of Jews who are scattered throughout the empire. But the point of the bringing in of this latter house glory is the regathering of the Jews. And we talked about this. That's part of the agenda here. Paul talks about the Jews being converted and grafted in again. And so it's taken up here. Nothing could be more grand about this second temple than having all Israel saved again. Not literally, not through the rebuilding of a literal temple, but Christ is the great antitype. The New Testament church is his body. It is the body of which he is the head. And so there is that great antitype. That vision of a rebuilt temple involves, as I said, the numbered minority, the witnesses, who are paying attention to the voice of the witnessing church, and they're the ones who are taking heed. It's going to take in the innumerable multitude. They're all believers are going to be affected by this temple. And it's a message that is aimed at both church and state. So although we're not going to look at that aspect of it this time, next time, Lord willing, we'll see that there's a message for both ministers and magistrates here in Haggai. Both are addressed, both are necessary to carrying forward this reformation. So let's begin looking at the first verse. Haggai 2, verse 1.
Haggai 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying...
The seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying... couple of things. The seventh month, we've moved now from the sixth to the seventh month. We're about a month later. Actually, a little bit further on than that, because we're in the 21st day of that month, so we're a little further on from the sixth month, the first day of the month, in the last prophecy. We're almost actually 2 months into it. The seventh month is the month Tisri. And that's an important month because what happened is on the 15th day of Tisri, they began celebration of what is called the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, to see that, we need to look at Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 43. So Leviticus 23, 33 to 43.
Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 43. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. And ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, and a meat offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of the goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
Okay, so this is a festival, Feast of Tabernacles, a festival that lasts 7 days, which is to be followed by a holy convocation, a holy assembly on the 8th day. And by the way, that 8th day imagery is messianic. Right? It was a festival designed to remind the children of Israel that God had made them to dwell in booths when he delivered them from Egypt. And the prophet is delivering this second prophecy of his on the 7th day of this feast. So right before they're going to have this holy convocation, the 8th day, the messianic day, that is why we don't worship on the 7th day of the week, we worship on the 8th day of the week, which is the first day. There's been a change in day, right? That's the messianic day. Ezekiel talks about it in Ezekiel 43, I think it's verse 11, the change of the day. This is the 8th day, and God is reminding them that they had to dwell in booths when he delivered them from Egypt, right? Why is that important in terms of messianic prophecy? Well, remember John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, we're told that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word in Greek there literally means he tabernacled among us. That is, God is the one for our redemption, ultimately, who leaves his regular dwelling, if you will, and dwells in a booth of flesh. Right? It's messianic. This is setting forward this idea. This is the idea now of the Jews coming into belief in the Messiah. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 11. Right? This is an action. It's something they still do. Basically confessing that they, in order to be saved, have to believe in the Messiah. Look at the rapidity, by the way, here that the prophet is following up the first message. They're barely renewing the task of rebuilding, and they find need of new encouragement. And that's what he's doing here. He's encouraging them. But the encouragement is taking place in terms of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also known as the Feast of Ingathering. It's the ingathering that comes after the harvest. That, again, is millennial language. The kind of thing we should expect. There's going to be an ingathering of people into the church, and then God dwelling with man, if you will, in terms of that church, the millennial church. So the festival is going to remind the Jews of this, but it's pointing at a much bigger, broader idea. It's an idea that the great antitype of which is Christ's coming. Right? But Christ comes and dwells in the flesh in order that we might dwell together with him and in him. There's another very interesting thing, by the way, here about tabernacles. And they had a ceremony that involved the pouring out of water. If you remember in John's Gospel, Christ, when he is talking about in John 7, when he talks about the waters, when he stands up in the great day of the feast, the last day, the great day of the feast, he says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." That festival is tabernacles. If you look at John 7, verse 2, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand." Okay, so he's talking about this pouring out of water in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. What does he say? Well, the Holy Ghost. He's talking about the Holy Ghost who will be given on the day of Pentecost, at the Feast of Pentecost. But there's an establishing of this millennial temple. Remember in Ezekiel, the millennial temple, what's happening there? The river is coming out of it. Right, the temple is being is on top of this mountain, the mountain of God's house. The river's coming out; it's getting broader and deeper. It's the gospel river coming out, and it's becoming broad, and it, as it touches things, it's restoring. There's the millennial temple, and it's tied here to Christ, and here in Haggai, it's tied to what is going on in the rebuilding of the second temple. The prophet is speaking to them at that very time. So the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, again, literally the Hebrew says here, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. So if we contrast this with the building of the temple, the building of the wall, and the building of the temple, the things that we see in Ezra and Nehemiah, God is using this prophetic word spoken through Haggai. Haggai is the hand tool that God is using to build the temple. Right? The effort to rebuild the temple is being headed up by the prophets, not by architects. God is the great architect. The prophets are the ones who are building. So this time, the word of the Lord then comes to people who are engaged in the performance of their duty. Remember, before this, a couple months, month and a half before, they were not engaged. They were disengaged. They were concerned about other things. Well, now what has changed? Something has changed. They've been awakened by that first prophecy. Prior to Haggai, people despaired that God would send no more prophets. They were concerned that he was going to leave them without authoritative teachers of his word. In fact, there had been no prophetic word for many years. Now what happens? Well, Haggai prophesies, and really in just a little bit more than a month, there's a second word given. Yeah, so in about a month's time, they get a second word. When God's people are obedient and dutiful, he gives them consolation. So now that he's coming and speaking to a people who are being obedient, before they had to be shaken out of their disobedience, and that's the first step. We're building the millennial temple. People have to be awakened to the responsibility. You know, they're worried about building their own houses. Why do we see universal economic meltdown on the horizon? Well, maybe it's because we are earning money to put it into pockets with holes, as Haggai warned. You know, that's a pretty good indication that we're headed for something, and perhaps that something is, in fact, the time of building the millennial kingdom, which is the kingdom of God on earth. The building of the church. Now, what does he say? The word of the Lord comes to Haggai, and he says, speak now to Zerubbabel. Look at verse 2.
Haggai 2, verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying.
Yeah, now, notice here, unlike the first time around, you had a separate word for Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then another word for the people. Here it's all the same. Those who are named here are the remnant who returned from exile. In fact, they're the very same ones whose spirits we're told in verse 14 of chapter 1 that the Lord stirred up the spirit. Verse 14 of Haggai 1.
Haggai 1, verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God.
Yeah, so the net result of that first prophecy was that God stirred up the spirits of this remnant, as they're called, along with the governor and the high priest. God stirred them up to renewed obedience, and he brings comforting words in the midst of all these temptations and doubts that they're facing. He's telling them, don't be alarmed, don't be turned aside. He stirred us up to this work. He's going to continue us in this work. And again, note very clearly that this message is to the magistrate and the ministry of the church. That's what the witness, the prophetic witness is saying. Again, the fact that the high priest is named Joshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus. That, too, I think, is an indication. Isn't it interesting that this second temple, that the person who's the high priest over the second temple, as it's being built, is named Joshua, Jesus. Now, isn't it significant? I think so. It's very significant. Isn't it significant that The person that succeeds Moses is Joshua, Jesus. That Jesus is the one, Joshua, he's the one who takes him into the promised land. These aren't mistakes in the Bible. These are, in literary terms, we would call it foreshadowing. So there are a lot of different things at work here, all designed to pull us this way or that way to think in these terms. And to think toward that end. Like the fact that the magistrate is Zerubbabel is means sown in Babylon. And when these nations are converted, what Revelation talks about, the seventh trump sounding and the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, where were those kingdoms sown? They were sown in Babylon. They were sown in confusion. And now they're going to bring their wealth, as we're going to see, into the millennial church. They're going to serve. Kings are going to be nursing fathers and queens nursing mothers. Verse 3.
Haggai 2, verse 3.
Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?
Okay, so, who's left among you that saw the house, this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Remember, Daniel goes back and he looks at the 70 years of Jeremiah, the 70 years of exile. They were coming to an end, and Daniel saw in that a picture of 490 weeks, right? 490 years, they were weeks, they're years. So the 70 years has become 490 in Daniel's contemplation. But at the end of the 70, that's when all of this was supposed to be restored. Now, it's being restored. They've been brought back to the land at the end of the 70, or almost at the end of the 70 years. But there's still more to come. You know, the 70 was a type of an antitype. And there's a prophetic dimension to it that Daniel talks about. Now, you have 70 years that have not quite elapsed since the destruction of Solomon's temple. Not quite. So, when this is brought up, what should we expect? Well, some of these people who are there watching this whole thing unfold, they remember the old temple. Now, there were some, evidently, who were children or teenagers. They've been old enough to remember that temple. They could remember the splendor of the first house, the one that the Babylonians tore down. So, the prophet is really addressing his question as the mouthpiece of God to these people. Now, why is he doing that? What is he doing? He's asking them to consider history. He's asking them to recall historically what that temple had been like. Now, this is going on in this case for a very interesting reason, I think. All of them, almost certainly, could with the prophet agree that the second temple was just not going to measure up. And yet, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, all of them had declared that the rebuilt temple would surpass the former in splendor. Now, very early on, the Jews became aware of the deficiencies, I guess we could call them, of this second temple. There are five things they said are lacking. That they're not there in the second temple. The first is the sacred fire. If you remember, God ignited the fire on the altar in the first temple. Second temple, that doesn't have that. Now, that's significant because that tells us that long before the Romans destroy the Second Temple in 70 AD, long before that, before the destruction of that temple, they didn't have the sacred fire necessary to conduct the sacrifices. The second thing missing was the Shekinah glory, that glory cloud. That tells us that it didn't have the presence of God in it, as did the first. Now, there are reasons for that. I think there are reasons for all of these. You know, as we go through this list, and I'll come back to it in a moment. The third is the Ark and the Cherubim. No Ark of the Covenant, no Cherubim. The fourth is the Urim and the Thummim, gone. These are all gone as a result of the Babylonian captivity. The fifth thing is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of prophecy. And that really ends with Malachi. We end up with some 400 years of silence, the intertestamental period. Now, all of those things that disappear, all of them have this in common. They're all pointing to the New Testament era. Why is that significant? Well, because this new temple, the second temple, is pointing to the New Testament era, but not in the same way as the first temple had. So the first temple is, I think, pointing to the New Testament era as type and antitype. The second temple is pointing to something else about the New Testament era. And that should have been apparent to them just by reflecting on the fact that it didn't have all of these things. Now, it's true, not enough time had passed for them to do much more than clear the foundation. It was less than a full month, probably, that building was actually going on. And so there couldn't have been visual comparison made yet. And yet, they're already being warned that if you're looking on the outward, this is not going to meet your criteria. You're going to miss something. You're going to miss the point. Now, the message coming at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a time that was a joyous celebration of the harvest and also meant to remind them of deliverance from Egypt, it did invite an interesting comparison to set before their eyes. The preceding harvest, and this was alluded to in the previous prophecy, it had been dismal. Right? They hadn't gotten out of it what they put into it. And that was really quite unlike when the former temple stood. So what's being called attention to here is they're being called to observe the lack of God's blessing in their lives. But he's pointing them forward in history. He's pointing them to a time beyond. Note that the prophet begins by conceding the seeming impossibility of the task at hand. Right? This is almost certainly a fear that was gripping the people, especially those who remember the former temple. And there's a danger of discouraging the progress of the work. How could we ever do that again? There's always that problem when you think upon former attainments, that you can despair and say we can never get back to that. And they were in danger as a result of that. They were in danger of missing the point. The prophets tell you this. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Don't just set your eyes on the present without considering the end of the matter. You need to look beyond. So they're being primed for that, if you will. To look beyond. Go beyond what you see. Go beyond what is outwardly obvious. Go beyond whatever you think might be a problem. Okay, look at verse 4.
Verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts."
Okay, so what God is saying is, despite all these fears and doubts, you may be questioning how could we ever attain that, how could we ever get back to that, let alone surpass it? How could that be? God says, look, set your face like flint. Harden yourself against the opposition. God wants them to harden themselves in a way of obedience. Not as they experienced when they were disobedient, but very different. He's saying, he's commanding them to be strong, and that word really means to harden yourself. Strengthen yourself. Like we would harden metal by alloying it with some other kind of metal or some other thing. So the nature of the work is such that it carries in its bosom hope. He's encouraging them to hope. And the reason is, he says, "For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, those are words that any believer should find really great comfort in. Okay, those are words that can overthrow all fear and all doubt. How many times does the Bible say something like this? If God is for us, who or what can be against us? You know, the fact is, there is no power against God. And if he's with those who are building, then there's no power that can thwart. There's nothing big enough. If they doubted the blessing of God upon the work because they didn't immediately see the glory, they have here a better consolation. Now, I do want to point out something that I believe I alluded to before, and that is this second temple, although it doesn't have, you know, the Urim and the Thummim, doesn't have the Ark and the Cherubim, doesn't have the sacred fire, the Shekinah glory, it does have something that first temple never had. That is, Jesus goes into that temple. So the Son of God incarnate actually is in that temple. And there's a greater glory in that, that he's come into it. But they don't see that yet, and they won't see that. They're not going to perceive that. That's not something. They're looking at outward manifestations, not spiritual realities. Beyond that, it's that very thing that will make possible, if we understand the book of Revelation, that will make possible the conversion of the nations and the fullness of the Gentiles and the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. So, what do we take away from this? Well, let's look at verse 5.
Haggai 2, verse 5. "According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not."
Yeah, we read here in what manner God's people can know that he's with them. If they're reminded here of what? That God made a covenant with them when he brought them out of Egypt. And he's saying, that covenant is going to stand. By the way, that covenant is a covenant that is renewed during Ezra and Nehemiah's time. You know, when we read about covenant renewal there, they're renewing this covenant. Now, the reason God's covenant is going to stand is because His Spirit remains among His people. Remember, apart from God's Spirit, His word is going to be ineffectual. The fact is, His Spirit is the creative force necessary to uphold the covenant. So, the Spirit is the one who is, in fact, making this covenant effectual between God and His church. Now, if the memory of the deliverance from Egypt, which is recast in delivery from the exile, if that's not enough to instill in the people confidence and comfort, these words are added, "Fear ye not." He's saying He's the Almighty and the Most Gracious. But what's happened in coming out of Babylon is a replay of the deliverance from Egypt. And again, this is significant. The Old Testament church has two formative periods. One preceding the building of the first temple when they're brought out of Egypt. One preceding the building of the second temple when they're brought out of Babylon. Remember in Revelation, mystery Babylon. The church is brought out of Babylon prior to the millennium. Okay, so there is a prophetic answer to this deliverance in the New Testament. All right, look at verse 6.
Haggai 2, verse 6. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land."
Okay, so, once again, God is characterizing Himself as the Lord of hosts, the great military commander of the universe. By the way, I think this is a term that is referencing the Son of God incarnate. He is moving all of this. He's the head of the church. He's overruling everything for His church and for His people. So He's revealing His plan to be set in motion in the not-too-distant future. That's the long and short of it. He's saying it's happening. It's coming quickly. In a little while, I'm going to shake heavens and earth, sea and dry land. For the benefit of the church, God says He's going to move heaven and earth, seas and dry land. Just as He shook the mount, remember, when He made a covenant with them in Sinai, He's going to shake the whole earth now. The heavens and the earth, He's shaking everything. So this time it's going to be a greater shaking to effect a greater salvation. It's going to be, there's a bigger picture here. It's not just Israel. The church is Israel now. "In this, the eyes of all are made to look up and not be fixed upon the things of the world." And so the apostle actually applies these words to the change made in the worship of God by the coming of Christ. If we look at Hebrews 12, verse 26. You see, there's a shift made. Hebrews 12, verse 26.
"Whose voice then shook the earth, but now He hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven."
So, everything temporal, carnal, ceremonial, relating to the physical presence of the temple has to give way to the temple not made with hands. And this is, I think, part of the point of the second temple. It's going to function as the same kind of disappointment that Jesus coming in the flesh functions with regard to the Jews in his day. They expected to see what? Some sort of glorious military victor who was going to reverse everything. All of their woes relating to being subjugated by the Roman Empire. And he doesn't do any of that. Jesus does not immediately meet that expectation. And the Second Temple doesn't do that when it's built either. Right. It's a day of small beginnings, but that Second Temple is exactly what's going to lead to a shaking of the whole heaven and earth. It has to do with the building of the Second Temple. And so we're not being called to fixate on ceremonial or carnal things. Now, the net effect of the shaking is really being brought out and has bearing on the last three verses I want to look at tonight. All right, so let's look at verse 7.
Haggai 2, verse 7. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so the shaking of the nations was to begin when? In a little while. Right? It's not a distant future event, but it's a series of events. And the Hebrew tense of the word indicates a series of continual shakings. The beginning of the series of shakings we read about in Daniel, and then in Revelation. So until the coming of the millennial temple, the millennial era, nothing is going to remain. Nothing is going to be able to stand very long. We don't have those kinds of earthly kingdoms that are going to go on and on and on for thousands of years or anything like that. In fact, the average empire, I believe... the average lifespan of an empire is a little under 400 years. But they don't really manage to have the kind of glory and splendor, nor are they regarded with the kind of admiration as they were prior to Christ. But these shakings that begin in Daniel, you know, remember the four images there, or the four beasts, they're continued in Revelation, and they're going to continue until, as we read in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so this is going to go on, and we're told, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Now, I want to look at Isaiah 60, verse 11 here. And I also, in a moment, want to look at Ezra 7:15. So, let's look first at Isaiah 60, verse 11. So I can make a couple of comments on that before we move on.
Isaiah 60, verse 11. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought.
Yeah, there's a stream of interpretation here, I think, that says the desire of all nations shall come is a reference to Christ, but it really looks in context as if it has more to do with the wealth or the treasure of the heathen nations being poured into the church. The desire of all nations shall come unto thee, that is, unto the church. And we'll see, and I will fill this house with glory. We'll come back to that in a moment, but this idea of the wealth of the heathen being poured in begins even in Haggai's day, which if we look at Ezra 7:15, we can see.
Ezra 7:15, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem.
Yeah, the kings of the earth even then begin to offer up voluntarily, as a result of the shaking, they offer up their wealth, their treasure. So we see herein then as well that God, by his Spirit, he can stir up men to serve him in such a way as they do it most freely. They're rendering voluntary service. Like Psalm 110 says, his people are made willing in the day of his power. Now, this prophecy pertains to the ingathering of the Gentiles. And it's their conversion that's a grand feature of the surpassing splendor of the second temple. Now we have to ask, has this happened yet? Not really. It's happened in a first fruits kind of way. Have we seen all the nations of the earth? No. We've seen some nations make advancements and then decline. But we haven't seen all the nations of the earth yet. And that's what's going to happen. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That is, they shall be made to serve the church. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. So, throughout the scriptures, we need to remember the shaking of the nations is the very thing which establishes the church. Why? Because these shakings reveal what cannot be moved. And what cannot be moved is what is really the church of God. Okay, so lacking, though it's lacking the several of the divine glories, which was referred to back in verse 3, yet the expectation should be maintained that the temple that was to be built would be filled with the glory of God. It's not the glory the way they expected, and it is very limited provincial ceremonial fashion. The temple has, in fact, a much broader reality in its fulfillment. The Holy Ghost is not given merely to Jews, but to Gentiles. The worship of God isn't in ceremony and shadow anymore, it's in spirit and in truth. The whole outlook of the temple changes, and God fills it with his glory, not by putting a cloud of his presence there, but by bringing in of all the Gentile nations. Now, additionally, we should take note, the second temple was never defiled with idols as was the first. And we see that if we look at 2 Kings 23, 11 and 12.
2 Kings 23, verses 11 and 12. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the son at the entering into the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan the Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the son with fire, and the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of the chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron.
Okay, and we also know Christ and his apostles, as I mentioned, preached the gospel in this temple. If you look at Acts 5, verse 20.
Acts 5, verse 20. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.
Okay, so what does the second temple have just at a glance? What does it have over the first? Well, it never was a house of idolatry. Not on the part of the Jews. I mean, it was defiled by the Romans, but never on the part of the Jews. And Christ and his apostles preached there. It's the beginning. Why is it torn down? Well, because, again, it's a type, and the types have to make way for the reality. Look at verse 8.
Haggai 3, or 2, verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts.
The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The very same thing is confessed by David in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 14 and 16.
1 Chronicles 29, verses 14 and 16. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Verse 16. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee in house for thine holy name cometh of thy hand, and is all thine own.
Okay, so all the wealth that can be expended in building of God's temple is only dedicating to his own use what is already his. He already actually possesses it. Gold and silver being the currency of the day, we're being told that every piece of money bears his image and superscription. Right? This is really kind of a backstory to Christ's challenge over whose image and superscription is on that. Ultimately, the answer should be God's. But it all belongs to God. And that's the point. When the Gentile nations, when they all come in, they're demonstrating this by bringing their wealth. So the splendor of the temple then shouldn't have been thought to be an outward adorning. You know, that bringing in of their wealth is really simply an acknowledgement that they're giving, that it all belongs to God anyway. It's really the spiritual nature of the temple that's in view. And we see then the error and the carnality of the Jews in Jesus' day, and in fact in Haggai's day. They continue to gaze upon the building that was the temple, failing to grasp what that temple was trying to teach them, what it was designed to teach them, about the spiritual dimension of the kingdom of God. Now they missed it, even though Ezekiel spends a lot of time on this at the end of his prophecy. All right, the last verse that we're going to look at is verse 9.
Haggai 2, verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so the glory of the latter house was to surpass the former precisely because it was not accounted in outward splendor, but it was to be accounted as it was partaking of the advancing spiritual nature of the kingdom of Messiah. It's opening that. Right? This is the house that was being built first in the people as they offered an obedient sacrifice in constructing the physical building. Second, among the nations through God's continual shaking. That's what God is doing. If you wonder what's going on today, why is everything in turmoil? The shaking of the nations is God building his temple. The obedience of his people is God building his temple. So we see the shaking of the nations. Now we need to see the people of God getting stirred up to build his temple. Stop worrying about all of these fads. Concern yourself with what God would have done. Right? In this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The place is Jerusalem, the city of peace. And in contrast to the shakings of the empires and the nations, Jerusalem is to be preserved in peace. Because until Christ, the peace of God was still centered upon the outward scaffolding of the temple and its ritual life, until that's taken away, that Christ, that inward spiritual is unveiled, then Jerusalem has to remain the city of peace. But now Jerusalem is a temple, the church is the new Jerusalem. Right? The church is Israel now. The church is that city of peace. And so, until Christ, the peace of God is centered in that outward scaffolding. After Christ, that outward scaffolding is of less import. I'm not saying that that Israel's not important to the converting of the Jews and all of that, but I am saying that the premillennialists are entirely wrong-headed in thinking that Jesus is going to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years and all of that. That's not it at all. But the Jews will be regathered. So don't focus on the temple building. Don't commit the error of the Jews. That's why premillennialism is Judaizing. It's looking for a restoration of temple and sacrifice. It fails to understand that the real temple, the real sacrifice, that all of that is spiritual in nature, and that this is all meant to convey that spiritual message. All right, next time, we'll try to wrap up Haggai. We want to look at the third and fourth prophecies that he gives and talk about why they're important with respect to what's coming with the millennial temple.